We got a gift in the mail this past week. Some of you may remember we've had on the back table this book by Brett Moyer, Meet George and Gertrude Goose. Brett has started writing children's books. He was illustrating them himself, which he did with this one. And I guess he looked at it and decided he didn't like his illustrations, so now he has someone else doing the illustrations for him. And he just had another book published called Meet Carl from Jack Miner. And I'm like, who's Jack Miner? And on the back of the book it says, Meet Carl from the Jack Miner Migratory Bird Sanctuary. Follow along as Carl goes from a lost gosling to taking to the sky with his new family. The Jack Miner Migratory Bird Sanctuary is located in Kingsville, Ontario, Canada. It is Ontario's most southern town and is home to countless migrating geese and ducks. I can't imagine what the skies look like. I saw the snow geese going overhead this past week. I could not believe how many. And they just kept coming. When they first came, I thought, I was out shoveling snow. And I thought, well, I got to get a picture of that. But you know how long it takes to, you get your camera out, you push the button, you go like this, you do your whatever so that you unlock the phone, then you hit the camera, and then you finally get it. I said, I'm never going to have enough time. But they just kept coming and coming. And coming, I thought, maybe I will have enough time. So I got my phone out. Sure enough, I got some pictures of them. I don't know how many there were, but I just couldn't believe it. So anyway, it says, the grounds will be filled with birds passing through, using the sanctuary as a safe resting place for food, water, and shelter. The grounds will be filled with other things, too, but we won't talk about that. This book was written in partnership with the Goose Gather Farm Books to support furthering the mission of Jack Miner Sanctuary. And inside, on the front cover, it says, New Hope Family. This is written to us. This book is dedicated to you in always making the lost feel at home and leading them to family in Christ. And then, by golly, if you look at the dedication page, it says, For New Hope Church and the Wild Bird Fund. So I'll be putting this on the back table. We're famous now. We're published. And one... Get my Bible here and turn it to Luke chapter 3, because that's where we're at today. Working our way through that third chapter. We begin our lesson this morning with chapter 3, verse 9. But I'm going to back up to verse 7 to give us the context and to remind us of what we learned last week, because this is all a part of the ministry of John the Baptist. I actually did a terrible thing last week. I stopped him before he was finished. And so we're going to let him finish this morning and go on with what Luke has to say. And we're going to see if we can get an understanding of why it was necessary for John the Baptist to come. Last week, if you remember, we looked at these verses starting at verse 7. John said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And so last week we talked about the fact that when John says we're a brood of vipers, that doesn't sound too nice. But in reality, it's the truth, because we are all, you couldn't say, bitten by the serpent. Ever since the Garden of Eden, that poison of sin has infected every person who's been born of a human father and mother. And we have to acknowledge that. We have to know that our need is that severe, or we're not going to appreciate the gift that we have in Christ. And so today, John finishes that part of his message with these words: "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." I can't hear those words without remembering a lesson, a lecture that was given by my preaching professor at seminary. He preached a sermon on this text. He's from Minnesota. And this book from Brett kind of reinforces it too. You know how the geese migrate and they'll land in a lake. You also know, if you're familiar with weather in Minnesota at all, you're familiar with the fact that it can be 60 degrees this afternoon, and in the middle of the night it can get down to zero as the weather shifts and changes. Well, one day that happened. These geese landed in the lake, and suddenly a cold front went through, and it froze the lake. And it froze the geese's legs in the lake. And the next day, people from the town saw what happened. And they went out with hatchets because they said, if we don't do something, these geese are going to sit here until they starve to death. And they went through and they cut the legs off of all the geese that were stuck in the lake. My professor admitted that was a rather gruesome image, not the kind of image pastors are used to using, but one that certainly reinforces the message of what John is saying. And it reminds us that sometimes the judgment of God is an act of mercy. For God to confront us with our sin in particular is an act of mercy. It's sort of like someone going out to the lake as the temperature drops very quickly and shooting a shotgun over the lake in hopes that he'll scare the geese into taking off from the lake so that they leave before they get locked in. God is trying to do that when he confronts us with our sin. He's not saying, I just love to judge people. He's saying, if you remain on the path that you're on, if you remain in the situation that you're in, it will lead to something much worse than death. John began this message by saying, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't be content in saying, well, I'm a child of Abraham. Now he warns us that if we don't bear that fruit, we're like dead trees in danger of being cut down and used for firewood. You may remember the parable that Jesus told of a landowner who had a vineyard and he planted fig trees in the vineyard, which they often did. And he went looking for fruit for 3 years in a row and didn't find any. And he said to his gardener, he said, cut those trees down. Why should they use up the nutrients in the soil that could be used by the vines? The gardener said, well, how about this? How about you give it one more year? And I will tend to them and trim them and fertilize them. That's not the word Jesus used, but I'm preaching from the pulpit, so I have to be careful. And next year at this time, if they bear fruit, fine. If they don't, then you can cut them down. And that's a sort of a testimony to the patience that Jesus is demonstrating. Isaiah said, when if he comes across a bent reed, he's not going to pull it out. And if he comes across a flickering light on a candle, he's not going to blow it out. He's going to nurture it and hope that he can stir up the life that's left in it. So John is warning us that we need to give evidence of the faith that we say we have. And all through his message, he's impressing us with the fact that it's not just what we accomplish, it's how we act toward one another that is the real fruit of repentance that God is looking for. Of course, some deeds are inherently good, and others are inherently bad. But the fruit that God is looking for is not just measured by appearances. An apple can look really good on the tree till you take it off and you bite into it. And the worst thing you can do when biting into an apple, the second worst thing, is after you've bitten it, you look at the apple and you see half a worm. That's the second worst thing, because the worst thing is realizing where the other half is. The fruit can look good on the outside, but how good is it really? The prophet Isaiah sang a song one time about a vineyard. He said, I'm going to sing a song about a vineyard. My beloved planted a vineyard, and he tended it, and he took care of it, and he nurtured it. And he went and harvested the grapes from it, but the grapes were all sour. He expected to find good grapes, but the grapes were all sour. What's he going to do with this vineyard he has planted? He'll dig it up. It's the same imagery that John the Baptist is using. What is the fruit that God is looking for? The Bible tells us it's the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. There's one more. Goodness. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You're thinking, how does he remember them? I'm thinking, how do I remember them with as bad a memory I have? Well, I just divide them into threes. There's three that are one syllable long, love, joy, peace. There's three that are two syllables long, patience, goodness, kindness. There's three that are three syllables long, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's why I say self-control instead of temperance. Well, temperance is three syllables too, but whatever it takes to make it easier to remember, that's what I do. Every once in a while, the Bible forces us to face the fact that, in the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes, God will evaluate every deed, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is not a popular idea today. The popular idea today is simply to say God loves everybody. We're all children of God. Or if you watch the Super Bowl, the commercial they had on that said, he gets us. Who's the he? It doesn't seem to matter. All we care about is that somebody understands me. Not that I have to change, mind you. Just that somebody understands me and I can go on being the way I am. That's not the message of John the Baptist. And it's not the message of the Bible. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, from earliest book to latest book, from the book of Job, God repays a person for his work. And according to the conduct of a person, he causes the consequences to find him. That's kind of a serious way of putting it. Then we have the teachings of Jesus, who's supposed to be the author of love. He says, what does it benefit a person if he gains the whole world but forfeits his own soul? What can a person give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come with the angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And then we have the letters of Paul to the Romans. He said, therefore, each of us must give an account of himself or herself to God. And to the Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be paid back according to what he has done while in the body, whether good or evil. So those Christians who say we will never be judged on our evil because God forgave it all on the cross, they're overlooking something. God has forgiven the offense we did to him. But when we sin against others as well. And you know very well that you cannot forgive. You cannot be forgiven for the sins that somebody else has committed. And it does you no good to ask your friend, please forgive that person for what he did to you. I forgive him for what he did to you. That's not the same. We have to acknowledge that the wrong we do against God, but we also do against one another. And though God forgives us what we did to him, we still are obligated to one another. And then in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I am the one who searches minds and hearts. I will repay each one of you for what your deeds deserve. Well, what did the crowds do when they heard this message from John? How did they react? Verse 10 says, the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? What shall we do? What then must we do? What then can we do? How should I live? Those listening to Peter at Pentecost asked the same question. They were cut to the heart, Luke said. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what should we do then, brothers? If we hear the gospel and do not respond at some point with the words, what should I do then? How should I live then? We're not getting the message. Peter said to them, repent, each one of you. Same message as John the Baptist. And he closed by saying, save yourself from this perverse generation. You're on that lake with all those other geese. The water's not quite frozen yet. And someone's yelling to you, save yourself from the destiny that awaits those birds that are complacent and are going to sit there until they're frozen in. Save yourself from this wicked generation. We know it's a wicked generation. All you have to do is watch the news. You don't have to watch it 24 hours a day. You don't have to watch it every day. You don't have to watch it every week. It's like a soap opera. You can quit watching for a month and come back to it, and it's the same thing. The world is falling apart. And are you falling apart with it? Save yourself from this wicked generation. How? Repent. There's that word again. Again we are told, repent. But what does repentance look like? John tells us in no uncertain terms in the verses that I'm about to read. But if we, or they, his listeners, were expecting John to give a religious answer, something like, we'll take up the offering soon, or you know what last Wednesday was, how many of you have started fasting for the season of Lent, how many of you wore that brown cross on your forehead on Ash Wednesday to show everybody that you're repenting because you went to church, or maybe they'll say, have you taken a pilgrimage yet to the Holy Land? If not, there's a sign-up sheet on the back table. We're getting a group from the church to go over to the Holy Land. Come with us. Or maybe John will say, you must be like me. You must withdraw from the world. Live in the desert, like the desert fathers of the early church. Only then can you escape this perverse and wicked generation. If that's what they were expecting to hear, they're going to be disappointed. Just as God met Zechariah and Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna and the rabbis in the temple in the midst of ordinary everyday living, so John says the fruit of repentance is found in the midst of living ordinary lives. He begins with a general exhortation. Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has extra food is to do likewise. In other words, reject the fear and the selfishness that leads to hoarding, that makes you think you need to get all the wealth you can and save it for yourself because you never know what tomorrow might bring. Instead, you are to use the blessings God blesses you with by blessing others. Is that it? Is that all there is to repentance? Surely there is more to repentance than that. Surely tax collectors must quit collecting taxes and stop aiding and abetting a pagan government. Surely soldiers must give up violence as a solution to the world's problems and find another career. Or not. Tax collectors came to be baptized, and he said to them, and they said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than you are authorized to do. The tax collectors, they could demand from you whatever amount they wanted to. It's not like today where you get a thing in the mail that tells you how much you owe. They tell you what you owe and you pay. And then they know that only 75% of that goes to the government. The rest goes in your pocket. John says, not if you repent. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what should we do? He said to them, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. Then he said something that we could all learn from if we're in the working world. We don't want to hear it, but we can learn from it. Be content with your wages. There would be no unions if we followed that advice. The Bible gives further advice, depending on your situation. To husbands, God says, love your wife and do nothing out of selfish motivation. Instead, you are to give yourself to your wife and create for her an environment in which she can become the most that she can be. That's the way Jesus loved us. To wives, he says, respect your husbands. Don't speak badly of them to other people. And don't make fun of them either before their face or behind their back. To children, he says, honor your parents. Serve them willingly as you were able. To slaves, he says, serve faithfully as if God were your master, which, by the way, he is. To the masters, he says, treat your slaves respectfully, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And as you are able, give them their freedom. This is the advice that God gives to us. He says to each of us in our own way, how we are to serve him. So what was the reaction of the people when they heard this message? They realized that John wasn't going to give them a religious answer, but that he had something that applied to their daily lives. Luke says the people were waiting expectantly and wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. They're looking for a Messiah who will tell them what to do, and then they'll go do it. They don't realize how deep their need is. They don't realize that what Jesus is telling us to do, what God is commanding us to do, we can't do it. Not with the purity that he demands. We need more than a general to give us orders as we go out into the world. We need someone to go with us. Someone whose own goodness can work through us and change us from the inside before it ever gets out to change the world. John knew that, so he said, "I baptize you with water, but there is coming one more powerful than I am, and the thongs of his sandal I'm not worthy to untie." He's saying something there, because in that culture, to tie someone's shoe, or we discover later in Jesus' ministry, to wash someone's feet is the most menial task that a slave can be asked to perform. And this is why the image of someone putting his foot over your neck in domination over you is one of the strongest symbols of the culture. Someone who is able to put their foot on you is someone who has total mastery of your life. And he's saying, "I'm not even fit to take off or put on his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The fire of life that will be alive within us and that will make it impossible for us to live a selfish life." Jeremiah once said that he was tired of being a prophet because the message God gave him was always a message of warning and a message of judgment. And as a result, he wasn't a very popular person. He kind of wished that he was a little more popular. And so he said, "I told myself, God gives me a message, I'm not going to say it. I'm just going to keep it to myself." But he said, "I found out it was like a fire within my belly and I couldn't keep it and I had to let it out." This is the imagery that John the Baptist is using of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus gives to those who believe in him. It becomes a source of life within us that we can't hold in. It has to show itself. It has to change us. And in changing us, changes those around us. But all good news is measured to some extent by the bad news that it counters. And so John goes on to say, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." God will save, but there's also that axe in his hand, ready to cut down the trees that are not productive. Eternal life is offered to all, but to those who demand on living life on their own terms, that eternal life will be eternal death. With these and many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. I remember someone in my preaching class at seminary who said to the professor, after he told us about that imagery of the geese frozen on the surface of the lake, he said, "It's awfully hard to have that image in mind and hear Luke say it's good news." It is good news for those who are willing to allow Jesus to free them from the ice-cold nature that we inherited from Satan through Adam, that turns us away from God, away from the source of life, and makes us foolish enough to think that we can have life within ourselves. So, what are we to take away from today's lesson? I think one lesson we need to learn, that we need to remind ourselves, is that when God is offering us life, he's offering it to us because if we don't take it, the alternative is death. It's not like our lives are good and God wants to make them better. It's that we are on our way to death. And only Jesus offers us a way of escape. Secondly, I think what we're to learn from this episode is that the answers God gives to us are not the answers of religion. It'd be very easy for me to use this sermon to urge you to give up something for Lent. It'd be very easy for me to use this sermon to tell you that for the next 6 weeks in the season of Lent, I want you to double your offering as a sign of your willingness to repent. That's what pastors have been known to do for 2,000 years. They think they have to keep the churches going, because certainly people aren't going to give money unless they're getting something for it. But I say this with pride, and it's not pride in myself, it's pride in you. I have never had to preach a sermon telling congregations to give enough money to keep the church going. And I have never chosen to preach a sermon like that because I see the Spirit of God at work in your hearts, and I know that your giving is sacrificial. And whether it's enough or not enough is in God's hands. When you're giving what you're able to give, you trust in God to make up any necessary difference. But ever since the beginning of time, people have turned to religion as a way of deadening the fear of judgment and death. And when they felt especially aware of their sinfulness, they want to make a promise to God. You've heard of there being no atheists in foxholes. You've heard of people who came back from World War II and they said they were in their foxhole and the enemy was attacking, and they prayed to God, "God, if you get me out of this war alive, I will go to church every Sunday of my life." And many of them made good on that promise. They could be seen in church every Sunday. And I know of people that came to church every Sunday. And after being pastor for a week or a month or a year, I realized why. Because they found it was a convenient place to get an hour's nap. Or in my case, an hour and a half nap. But they came every week because they made a promise to come. And they felt that was all that was needed. Of course, there were some who were genuine. They not only put their bodies in the pews, but they offered their souls to God, and God transformed their lives. God is not going to give you a religious answer. He's not going to give you a religious deed to do. He's not going to tell you to take communion every week, and that by taking communion, you're giving yourself a spiritual shot in the arm. He's not going to tell you to go off on a retreat somewhere where you can be by yourself and away from the world. He did not tell the tax collectors to leave the world. He did not tell the soldiers to leave the army. He basically said, wherever you are, you serve God as if he were your manager, your master, your commander. Because he is. And finally, I think in order to appreciate the gift that God has given us in his Son, Jesus Christ, we have to be willing to appreciate the death that we were living in before we came to know him, and the death that awaits all of those who live their lives without ever coming to terms with the offer that John the Baptist was giving and that Jesus himself would give through his ministry, which Luke will soon acquaint us with. We will only appreciate God's gift to the extent that we appreciate what it saves us from. And what it amounts to is his gift saves us from who we were and gives us the promise of becoming what God wants us to be. Heavenly Father, may this gift have its full effect in our lives, and may our lives bear the kind of fruit that will lead you to keep our tree growing until the day of harvest, the day when your winnowing fork separates the wheat from the chaff, the day coming soon when you gather the good crop into your barn so that you can spread fire through that which is wasteful. The judgment is coming, and you have warned us of that. But you have only warned us of judgment in order to encourage us to receive the salvation you so freely offer. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward?